If you haven't already, I guarantee that one day you will come to a point in your life where you don't know what to do. Maybe as I say this, something has already come to mind. A memory of a time in your life when something unexpected happened. There was a crisis of sorts and you really didn't know what to do. Or maybe there was a problem and you tried a whole bunch of things to solve it and nothing worked and you had no idea what to do next. And maybe you've had this experience with your health or with your financial situation, or perhaps it was a situation at work, or maybe it was with your children and their behaviour. I suspect all of us who are parents know what that's like. To feel like you're all out of options. Or maybe it was with a friend or a family member. They were in a bad way. Or perhaps the relationship had become so troubled, so strained that you didn't know what to do. You didn't know how to fix things. I'll admit I felt a little bit this way when it comes to finding a new place for our church to meet in. There have been occasions over the last few weeks where I've thought to myself, I really don't know what to do. I can't see a solution to this problem. When we get to this point, it can be frustrating and demoralizing. We can become very anxious and even afraid. We don't like not knowing. We don't like it when we don't have options, when we don't have control. This might be a sexist thing to say, but I think this can be a real issue for men. We tend to pride ourselves on knowing what to do. Now, that's our role in the family. And when we don't, it can be really scary. Now, I say all of this because as we continue looking at the life and reign of King Jehoshaphat, we can see that he found himself at this point. I'm going to begin our sermon today at the end. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to draw your attention to the second half of verse 12. It's actually a wonderful text. It was a real joy to discover it in my study. Jehoshaphat says, "We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do." No, we're facing this massive threat to our existence as a nation. We're not strong enough to resist it, and we don't know what to do. Maybe this expresses exactly how you're feeling about something that you're dealing with. You know, I'm not strong enough, I don't have enough resources, and I just don't know what to do. We'll get into the details of what Jehoshaphat and the nation were facing in a moment. But for now, I want you to notice the last part of verse 12. I didn't read the whole verse. We understand what Jehoshaphat meant when he said, "Neither know we what to do." He didn't know what to do in terms of dealing with the enemy that was fast approaching. He didn't know whether to send his forces out to battle or to send his representatives out to negotiate terms of peace. He didn't know how to address the immediate pressing problem. But there is a sense in which he knew exactly what to do. "We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Isn't that beautiful? "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you. We're trusting in you." Jehoshaphat knew how to deal with uncertainty and fear. He knew how to deal with a sense of powerlessness. He knew how to deal with difficult circumstances. The text before us shows us the way. We're going to consider 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 13 in our sermon. We'll look at the rest of the story in verses 24 to 30 next time. I'm going to read these verses now. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. "It came to pass after this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazaz-on-Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? And gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Amen. It's not a subject that I'm going to get into today, but what we read in verse 1 puts the sword to the idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Jehoshaphat was a good king. His heart was right with the Lord. And as we saw last Sunday, he had done some wonderful godly things for his people. He'd gone out to them with a view to bringing them back to the Lord. He'd ministered to their spiritual needs. He'd also reformed the legal system. He'd improved the administration of justice across the land. He was doing the right thing by the Lord and by his people, and yet one day he woke up, had his breakfast, had his personal devotions, got dressed, went to work, sat down at the royal desk, and in walked a messenger who told him that a huge army had gathered within his borders and was about to attack. He was told the very existence of his nation was under serious threat. Wow. Now, Matthew Henry, in the introduction to his commentary on this chapter, puts it this way. We left Jehoshaphat in the foregoing chapter, well employed in reforming his kingdom and providing for the due administration of justice and support of religion in it, and expected nothing but to hear of the peace and prosperity of his reign. But here we have him in distress. How things can turn. Trouble comes. Difficulty comes, even into the lives of God's people who are living as God wants them to, living obediently, living faithfully. In every case, that trouble, those difficult circumstances, only come to pass by the sovereign will of the Lord. He is over all things. He is bringing to pass his good purposes in our lives and in our world. But it also may be the case that under his sovereign hand, the devil is at work. I wonder if that's what was happening in this instance. Jehoshaphat was leading the nation in righteousness. The people of Judah were walking with the Lord. They were testifying to his goodness and his greatness. Judah was being that missionary witness to the nations that God intended it to be. And the devil was provoked. The devil much preferred a Judah that was worshipping idols. The devil much preferred a Judah mired in sin and wickedness. And so perhaps he inspired these pagan nations to attack. I don't know if that's what was going on. But I do know that as Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And when we walk with the Lord, when we're faithful, when our light is shining brightly, we ought not be surprised if trouble comes into our lives from those who don't know the Lord. When trouble comes from a world that is in Satan's thrall and opposed to Christ and to his gospel. In our text, the threat came from three nations that had a long history of animosity towards Israel and Judah. Verse 1 mentions the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites. In verse 10, we're told that these other people were the inhabitants of Mount Seir. These were Edomites, so Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. These nations had formed an alliance, and their combined forces are described as being a great multitude. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They had crossed the border into territory that belonged to Judah and had gathered at a place called En-Gedi, an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea, about 40 kilometres southeast of Jerusalem. Now, it's not quite the same distance, but imagine if a massive army had gathered at Ballina or Casino, and they were coming to destroy Lismore, to rape, murder and pillage our fair city. I think we'd be feeling exactly how Jehoshaphat felt. In verse 3, it says that he feared. He was afraid. That was a normal human response to this danger. Suddenly, Jehoshaphat and his people were thrust into the middle of a very difficult set of circumstances. One day, they felt safe and secure. The next day, that feeling was gone. They were faced with the very real prospect of enslavement and death. Their lives changed overnight. There was trouble. There was a problem. And, as I intimated earlier, what's wonderful about this story is that Jehoshaphat responded in exactly the right way. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared, he was afraid, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And it wasn't just Jehoshaphat. I mean, he set the example. He proclaimed a nationwide fast. But the people responded in the right way as well. Verse 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The kings of Judah didn't always do this. When the nation was in danger from a foreign power, some kings looked for help elsewhere. They turned to Egypt or to Assyria. They dealt with the threat from one pagan nation by looking for assistance from another. They trusted in their ability to buy support from another country, or they trusted in their ability to negotiate an alliance. In short, they trusted in man and not in the Lord. And worse, when we read the history of the kings, we see that some even sought help from other gods, the false gods of the nations that surrounded Judah. Jehoshaphat didn't do that. Rather, he turned to Judah's God, to the one true and living God. The uncertainty and the fear drove him towards the Lord, not away from the Lord. Jehoshaphat didn't abandon that relationship, rather he pressed into it. And his people did as well. They gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Too often in Israel's history, times of trouble led to something very different. The kings and the people were unfaithful to the covenant, and perhaps sometimes this is true of us. Instead of driving us to the Lord, to our great Saviour, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, the circumstances drive us away from him. We don't respond like Jehoshaphat did. Rather, we look for help in other places, in the wrong places. And the people of Judah gathered at the temple in Jerusalem, in what is here referred to as the New Court. King Jehoshaphat stood up before them and led them in prayer. His words are recorded in verses 6 to 12. Now, I'm not going to give an in-depth analysis of this prayer today. You might like to study it or at least meditate on it in your devotions this week. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. All I'm going to do is very briefly point out five features of Jehoshaphat's prayer. And I think they're instructive. I think this is a fine example for us to follow. Now, I know five features sounds like a lot, but I'm going to move through them very quickly. Feature number one, he knew who he was praying to. Jehoshaphat knew who the Lord is. This prayer is rich with that understanding, rich in theology. He acknowledged that the Lord is God alone, an echo of Israel's confession of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He acknowledged the sovereignty of God and the power of God. Now, all of this is expressed in three rhetorical questions in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Yes. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Yes. And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Oh, yes, there is. And Jehoshaphat was saying, you are the one and only God, and you reign over all things, even over these nations that have come against us, and you are all powerful. No one can stand before you. He knew who he was praying to. Do we know our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is there this same depth of understanding when we call out to him in times of trouble? Feature number two, he knew what God had done. We see this in verse 7 and again expressed in the form of a rhetorical question. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Yes, the Lord was Israel's God, and he had given the land to Abraham's seed forever. God had intervened on behalf of his people in times past, and he had made promises to them. Here, Jehoshaphat was standing on that history, standing on those promises. And there is a place for that in our praying too. We can stand on the promises that God has made to us in the gospel. Feature number three, he was sure that God was listening. Now, verses 8 and 9 are very interesting. In verse 9, Jehoshaphat is actually summarizing part of the prayer that Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated. He was drawing assurance from what Solomon said all those years ago. If you want to look it up, the reference is 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and a specific section of Solomon's prayer that Jehoshaphat refers to is in verses 28 to 30. He had the assurance that when, in a time of trouble, the people prayed at the temple, at the place where the Lord dwelt with his people in a unique and special way, he would hear them and help them. Verse 9, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. We too can pray with this assurance, the assurance that God is listening to us. And we can do so for a number of reasons, one of which is because God dwells with us. We don't go to a temple like the children of Israel did. We are his temple. He dwells among us and in us. We are built together as a habitation or dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. God is present with us right now. He is present with us always. Feature number 4, he made his requests with confidence. And we see this in the tone of the prayer. There was a boldness in the way that Jehoshaphat addressed the Lord. There was a sense of conviction. And Jehoshaphat was humble and reverent, and yet he wasn't cowering in the corner. He pressed the Lord about why he ought to intervene. In verse 10, he reminded the Lord that when Israel took possession of its promised land, on his instructions they had spared these nations. And so their aggression at this time was completely unjustified. It was worthy of judgment. Verse 10, and now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Verse 11, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? And we can approach the Lord with this same confidence. In fact, we're exhorted to do so. I'm sure many of you know the verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what he has accomplished for his people, for Christians, we can come boldly, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he knew who he was praying to. He knew what God had done. He was sure that God was listening. He made his requests with confidence. And then finally, feature number 5, and this is where we started our sermon, he was honest about his situation and put his trust wholly in the Lord. There was no self-righteousness in this prayer. There was no attempt to make himself look strong or wise. Rather, there was complete humility in front of all his people. Remember, this was a public prayer. Jehoshaphat freely confessed the truth. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. And sometimes I think we struggle to do this. This kind of honesty doesn't come naturally. We like to hold on to this view of ourselves, that we are capable, that we are wise, that we are strong, that we do have answers. We just need a little bit of help. We've got the situation 80% under control. We just need God to make up the difference. Our self-image, our pride doesn't want to lay down and die. It's hard for us to confess the truth that we have no power, that we don't have control, that we don't have the answers. But brothers and sisters, we have to get to this point. Our pride has to die, for God only helps the humble. He doesn't help those who help themselves. Rather, he helps those who know and admit that they can't help themselves. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He says that 3 times in the scriptures. And if we're not humble, then how much are we really trusting in him? Jehoshaphat went on to say in verse 12, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. From that place of humility, he and his people were looking to the Lord. They were trusting in him, that he would provide an answer, that he would protect them, that he would deal with this situation they were facing. And sure enough, he did. And that's what we'll look at in our next sermon. You might like to read ahead in the chapter and find out what happened. But before I bring this sermon to a close, I want you to notice one more detail in the scene the author describes. The people had come from all over Judah. They'd gathered in Jerusalem before the temple. The king was standing before them, leading them in prayer. And the author wanted us to know something. He was careful to record this detail, verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Whole families came to this assembly. Whole families came to seek the Lord and pray. Mums and dads with babies in their arms and children by their sides. Perhaps they brought their children because they knew their children were in danger, and having them there stirred them to more fervent prayer. That's what some authors suggest. Others suggest they brought their children in order to move the Lord to be merciful. Was he going to let all those innocent little ones perish at the hands of these enemies? We don't know what their motives were, but we are reminded that public worship and public prayer is for everyone. It's not just for men. It's not just for leaders or for, you know, the committed ones. It's for all of God's people. And especially in times of uncertainty and difficulty, we all come together and seek the Lord. We unite in love and fellowship, worship and prayer. We see that here in this text, and we see it over in the New Testament. When Herod persecuted the church in Jerusalem, when he murdered James and imprisoned Peter, what did the church do? How did they respond? They gathered together and prayed, and you know the story. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison and turned up at the prayer meeting. And this really is the message for us in this story today. What do we do when we don't know what to do? We seek the Lord. We pray. We pray honestly and humbly. We pray confidently. We pray with our eyes fixed on our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trusting that he will hear us and he will help us. We pray this way in private. We press into our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ensure that the circumstances drive us to him, not away from him. And we pray this way corporately. We pray together as the people of God. Even in the age of COVID-19, there is still opportunity to do that. We can still gather on the Lord's Day. We can get together in each other's homes. We can do things online. And we should. We need to pray at all times, and especially in this season of difficulty. May God write this word upon our hearts. Amen.